I'm trying tonight, the Lord willing, to bring to you in a brief compass as possible a message on 1 Kings from 11 through 22. I'm going to use three kings. Now we'll ask the question, why did God endorse the division of the kingdom? You know, people now would say this is holding up a very poor picture to the heathen world, that the kingdom of God's own chosen people are divided. Here they got a northern and a southern kingdom, and they're threatening war with each other, and there's no harmony between them. And how on earth can this hold out a good appeal to the poor heathen world? Now, these are the kind of specious pleas that we hear today. Now, we have read about this man Solomon and some of his weaknesses, but let us first of all find that God endorsed the division. I'm not telling you God endorsed it. I'm going to have you, and I'll read the passages where you might be in dispute with me. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 15, we read, "Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his sayings which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Now you'll find his prophecy in 1 Kings 11. "And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah," notice, "the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam," now Jeroboam was the son of Solomon, the rightful heir to the throne. Now notice, he said, what did he say to Jeroboam? "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee." I misspoke myself. Rehoboam is the rightful king, and Jeroboam was the one for the 10 tribes. Now notice, in other words, Ahijah, God's prophet, announced in advance that Rehoboam was going to succeed in Benjamin and Judah, and that Jeroboam was going to have the 10 tribes. Now notice again, will you? In the 23rd verse of 1 Kings 12, God doesn't always hold for organizational unity. Don't ever think it. God sometimes, to maintain a pure testimony, has to allow, by his permissive will, he has to allow division. Now notice, in the 23rd verse, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah," he's the rightful heir, "and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin," those are the two, notice, "and to the remnant of the people, saying," now what does the Lord say? Here's what he said, "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." God said this division of the northern southern kingdom is from me. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? "They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord." Now, I'll tell you very quickly, all you have to do is read over here about Solomon's faults and failures. This is still introductory. One time I wrote a paper on Solomon. I summed him up in 5 W's. I don't know whether the theological professor enjoyed it or not, but I had Solomon as world famous and renowned for his universal works, and for his abuse of wine, and his abuse with women, and his abuse of wine, works, women, wealth, and his one request God granted was wisdom. 5 W's. Now, how on earth a man with a gift of wisdom would try to get along with 700 wives and princesses, I don't know. I can't explain that. And I want to say this for the benefit of Solomon. There were perhaps many of these that he never knew. He may have never met them except in a group, because in the Oriental custom, it was a badge of greatness and great wealth the more women he could have in his harem. So let us remember, there may have been many of them that he never saw personally. This seems strange, but this is the custom of the country. Right now in the Arab world, A man's wealth is determined by the number of wives that he can have. In other words, he may have one, two, three, four, or whatever it is, in proportion to his wealth. They recognize that he's entitled to so many. Now, this indicates the five W's of his life. But that isn't all. When you look at the sins that the last king of the United Kingdom was guilty of, there's more than what you see on the surface. May I ask you to read verse 5? For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. That's Astarte, the goddess of the Greeks. And this involved sex worship and sex abuse. This goes back to the groves that were hard by when the Christians, disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This goes back to this kind of thing. Now notice in the second place. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, if you want to know what that means, this was very likely brought out in a verse over here in the 14th. And there were also Sodomites in the land. Because one of his wives that he had in the harem had brought in the trailings of her own country when she came in. Now, we had here Moloch. Moloch. When we think, and if any of you have ever read the history of the fall of Carthage, you know something about what Moloch is. There has never been anything written that I know of, unless it would be Dachau, that's been hardly written up. How that they actually, to appease the gods, they had sloping platforms up to a great furnace, the shape kind of the head of a god, and they had the opening, flames of fire, and they would take their children, innocent children, and force them and take them up and throw them in to the flaming furnace to pacify the god of Moloch. If you read sometime the fall of Carthage, it would be amazing. Now we have here in Solomon every abuse, and God saw that it was impossible to cleanse and make a pure testimony of the 12 tribes. And this is why his permissive will granted the division of the kingdom. Now let us take, and this we'll say is Solomon. Let's take first Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam became he was the king of Judah and Benjamin. And when Rehoboam took his throne over, we find that there was abuses under him, and there were abuses also in the 10 tribes. Rehoboam was set out, as we find in the scripture. He was anxious, ready. There was a feud on between him and Jeroboam. But anyway, he was established, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And so he had the two. Under Rehoboam, we can ask the question, why did God permit all of this abuse? For the same reason that God has never had a perfect church. He's never had a pure testimony. It only gets about so bad, and then there has to be a division, there has to be a breaking off, and a start all over again. At this point, I want to say there's never been an instance where a communion of any size in church history was ever purified after it became corrupt and heretical. There's no instance in all of history. And yet, the reason people stay in these communions that have no testimony, and they've seen their children and sometimes grandchildren go the way of all flesh, they're still waiting and hoping with pious hands together as they pray that somehow, some way, there will still be a turning to God. May I tell you, and I realize I speak by radio, there has never been a communion of any size that was ever apostate, that was ever corrupted, that ever repented and was brought back to God. Never. God's method is the method of the paramecium, as I learned it, to divide and multiply. And this As I remember when I went to school, I think they taught us the paramecium lived about 20 minutes. And it'd get narrow in the center, and then there'd be two parts, and then it'd start again. Now, this is the means God has used to keep a pure church. Now, notice in the second place, let's take the sins of Rehoboam were false worship. He was guilty of it. You can find all kinds of false worship. He had all kinds of false gods. They had the same principle that Rome had. Rome would go out and make a conquest, and they would bring in the gods of the conquered, put them by the Roman gods, and they had the collection of all the gods of Rome and the conquered peoples. This was false worship. I want to pass now to Ahab. Because Ahab, if you'll notice, Ahab was in Israel. Ahab was king of Israel. He married, you remember, Jezebel. Now, he was guilty of something worse than Rehoboam had. Rehoboam had false worship, but Ahab had false gods. He'd married Jezebel, and they had 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets who sat at Jezebel's table. And so, God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And you remember Elijah, there on Mount Carmel, what happened? And after he had been successful in the power of God in resisting 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets who sat at Jezebel's table, and God had overcome in a great victory, then Jezebel spoke up and said she was going to have his head. And this man, after resisting that many prophets and being victorious for God, ran as tight as he could go ahead of the chariots from a woman. And do you remember when he was there in the cave, what happened? He heard a great wind of destruction. God wasn't in the wind of destruction. Then he felt a tremor of the earth, a great earthquake. But God wasn't in the judgment of the earthquake. Then he saw fires, flaming fire, like the Mount Vesuvius or some great volcanic source of fire. But God wasn't in the purging either. Now, God's prophets have used all three of these methods. But then after this, it's translated in the King James, after this he heard in the mouth of the cave a still, small voice. It could be translated, if we followed the Septuagint, a voice of gentle stillness. What a beautiful translation that would have been if it could have been in there. A voice of gentle stillness. My, what does that speak of the power of God? There was more power this morning from God when that sun was coming over the eastern skyline than we'll experience all day. There is more power of God in the silent sustaining of the universe as he penetrates and fills the universe and all its parts. And this great prophet stood out, and he had resisted this one who not only had indulged in false worship, but false gods. And God had triumphed in a great triumph. And the influence of Israel on Judah and Benjamin was bad. What happened? Here comes Jehoshaphat. And I want to tell you, we've got Jehoshaphats neck deep all around us. All around us. In this day, Jehoshaphat came to the throne. And he had entirely a different approach. You have to go over the last part of the book now, and I realize I've attempted far too much. But when Jehoshaphat came, you'll find him in the 22nd chapter. I just can give you a skeleton outline of his approach. Jehoshaphat now is on the throne of Judah, over Judah and Benjamin. He is a successor to Rehoboam. And he has seen Elijah wreak a great victory against false worship and false gods. And I tell you, we have a world of both today. A world of both in Protestantism. Everything from the worship of man, which is humanism that's been going on for a long time, to the worship of materialism, to the worship of socialism, to the worship of philosophy, and even the denial of God. Now notice what this man said. What does he do? He says, now listen. He says, the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hands of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art. In other words, he said, all we got to do is just show our friendship for this king that's been in false worship and false gods, and the kingdom is shot through and through with everything that's against the worship of Jehovah. He gives him friendship and flattery. Notice, he says, I am as thou art. That wasn't true. My people as thy people. That wasn't true. My horses as thy horses. That wasn't true. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. And then he gets Micaiah to give him a word. Now, after he begins to greet those who had false worship and false gods with not only friendship but flattery as he praises them, and we have this going on today all over. I don't know if you know it or not, beloved, but we have people with deflections of doctrine that are a great deal more friendly to the Bible-denying, blood-denying, Christ-denying doctrines of this book than they are to us. And they've got friendship and flattery for them. What's it followed by? Jehoshaphat had to fix his conscience. He told the king of Israel, you pray, then I'm going to pray. So he gets a prophet. Who'd he get? Micaiah. What happened? Well, don't get him, he said. He always prophesies bad. I want something that'll talk nice. So the prophet said, okay, go ahead. You take it. Go ahead and take it. And the king said to him this, and he said, I don't want any sarcasm. He says, I want the truth. All right, if you must have it, he says, then you're going to be destroyed. And he says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, he said, get him killed. I knew he'd prophesy bad. He always does. Always does. That's exactly what he said. He wouldn't take the sarcasm that he wanted to hear, and he wouldn't have the truth. That was his fix of the conscience. He'd prayed, you see. A lot of people think when they prayed, they've taken the curse off of a dirty spirit or a destructive spirit or a betraying of the Word of God. You haven't taken anything off. It's still there. What's the next step? Next step is he goes up to battle on his own idea, not God's. No prayer about it. His conscience had been fixed. He'd prayed. He could do anything he wanted to now. Sure. And so old Ahab knew he wasn't for long. I think the king knew, because he said, say, listen, Jehoshaphat, he said, let's change our robes before we go into battle. Okay? And so he did. Only by a very narrow escape of providence that Jehoshaphat's life was saved at all. And when they saw that they were getting the wrong man, they turned away from Jehoshaphat and they let Ahab's robes go on Jehoshaphat, and they went and killed Ahab. You remember he was thrown in a chariot, and his blood was swept out of the chariot down the valley of Jezreel after he was buried in Samaria. That isn't all. All you got to do to find out the end of the story is read the summation at the end. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 30 and 5 years old, and he began to reign. He reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem. Verse 41 of 22 of Kings. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, if there was ever a warning in the Word of God, the people that want to make peace with Jehovah's enemies, the Bible's enemies, the enemies of the blood, the enemies of the deity of Christ, and God didn't forget it. God condemned the king for making peace with Israel. Now, beloved, that's a Jehoshaphat act. And let us not forget it. But how does it apply to us? There's a pattern all through this book. It's another sermon, but I want to sketch it. First of all, you have there a forsaking of the altars of the worship of Jehovah. That's the first thing. And then you have a spiritual declension and decline. A spiritual declension and decline. Every now and then, we miss somebody. We go follow them up. Oh, they say, I've been going over to such and such a church. We're glad you missed us. We contact someone in such and such a church, and we find they haven't been over there in 6 months either. You know? I say, a forsaking of the altars of worship is followed always by a spiritual decline. Now, I can't finish as Israel went through this, because after the spiritual decline, they'd build up a military defense. Then they'd have prophets of warning, and those prophets would be persecuted. Then it ended in the destruction of that government and starting all over again, as God did. I want to stop on the second point, the spiritual decline. How is a spiritual decline? We have so many people who think they're Christians, and we have no right to say they are not. But here, it begins, first of all, as we said recently, it begins by forsaking that quiet time, as D.L. Moody used to say. He said, if I had only a few minutes, he said, I would let God speak to me first out of His Word. And then if I have a few minutes to add to it, he said, I would speak to God in prayer. And there isn't anything that's more important than our private devotions, as our young people call it, the quiet time. And the moment that's forsaken, the moment it's forsaken, you only have to leave it off a little while. As the great musician Paduisky used to say, if he skipped practice, one day he could tell it. It was my privilege once to hear him. My, what a thrill. Oh, I never forgot it, though I didn't understand it. And if I skip 2 days, he says, my wife knows it. And if I skip 3 days, he said, my public would know it. And I wonder if it isn't almost that sensitive. We think nobody knows the difference. But I wonder if a little fine edge doesn't go off. If we fail to have that quiet time with the Lord, when He speaks to us out of His Word, and we speak back to Him, as we had this morning in the solo of the morning about the verse that was sung that had to do with the 6 points of prayer, quoted out of Matthew, that there's a time for prayer, there's a place for prayer. I say the quiet time. Now the second thing is this. After this, we begin to neglect, usually, the separation. We begin to walk a little over the line with the world. We haven't got the spiritual food, so we go in strange pastures to get a little bit out of the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, just a little here and there. We sometimes sneak it, or we may not want everybody to know about it, but this is in the spiritual decline. And then it isn't long, and I've had so many confess, that they begin to get careless with the tithe. In other words, when one's love for his wife began to fail, he'd soon get weak in his support. A non-support is used nowadays often as a cause for divorce in the courts. And many times this is the way it starts. And then it isn't long after this that the spiritual decline takes another step. We quit witnessing. We're not handing out any tracts. Why? Because we don't want to answer any questions. We don't want to make a big hypocrite out of ourselves. We may be talking to someone closer to the Lord than we are. And I close with this. If you're ever closer to the Lord than you are tonight, you're to that extent a backslider. Nearer, nearer to God, nearer can it be. For in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. When I came through that door this morning or tonight, I'd rather come through that door with those thoughts in my heart and soul than with the greatest sermon I could prepare if I couldn't sing it or say it. Have we ever been more used of God than we are now? There are ex-presidents, and there are ex-this and ex-that, but there are no ex-Christians. Have you ever been more used of God than you are now? That's a test. Test yourself. Spiritual declension. Oh, it comes so easy in this day of gradualism. And then the last one. I saved the good wine until now. Have you ever been happier in the Lord than you are now? This is a test. Have you? Then you're to that extent a backslider. Don't let the Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." He was leaving like I'd go to the door. He had his hand on the door, and I think he turned with his hand on the door back to look at the disciples in the upper room. And he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Oh, beloved, have you ever been happier in the Lord than you are tonight? If so, you're to that extent a backslider. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we commit this message to Thee. We thank Thee for the Word of God and for what Thou hast given us. Now we ask that Thou wilt cause the Spirit of God to search our own souls, and that we will dare say, "Let a man examine himself." To Thy glory we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.